Okay, we're in the month of October. We're actually doing something a little bit different. We are. It happens to be this month. Happens to be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and this was a big turning point in church history, and really in all of Western civilization. So what we're doing, we're going to be looking, and we started last week at a few, some of the, there's no way we can kind of cover all of the church history around the Reformation, but we are looking at parts of it. And I think the things we're looking at, I think will inspire all of us. Before the Reformation, the church, the Roman church, was highly institutional. Actually, you could probably say it was corrupt. And after the Reformation, or beginning at the Reformation, there was a return to the gospel. And it was the beginning of a season where the scriptures were searched for answers and not just going to tradition. The Reformation was not perfect, but it did mark a definite change. Many people, many historians, kind of think of the Reformation as mainly a political disruption. And it was that. It changed the political landscape of Europe drastically. Wars were a result of the Reformation. But it also, there's some good things that happened just outside of spiritual things. It also gave a foundation where democracy and self-government would emerge, even though it didn't happen immediately. It also provided a climate in which scientific advances could happen. In fact, a way of thinking was changed, because the tone of the Reformation was, let's explore new ideas. Let's ask questions. And if needed, let's make changes. But most important for us, the Reformation did something within the church. So last week, we looked a little bit at the background of the Reformation. And we saw that the church, and maybe I should just kind of say this, we're talking about the Roman church, the Catholic church, but I think we should note that since then, many changes have taken place. So what I say, or what we say today and next week and the following week about the church isn't necessarily true today, okay? So the Roman Catholic Church, because we're going to talk about it as being pretty corrupt, okay? And the Catholic Church has made many reforms. There's some things I wish they'd probably still do differently, but we'll just kind of leave it at that. So the church was, before the Reformation, was corrupt. It embraced many non-scriptural practices. There was a control over kings and countries. Money was the center of everything. The church actually taxed the various kingdoms of Europe. You know, in other words, if you were a king and you had a region, you know, you had to pay taxes to the church. And there's a growing resentment inside of people, leaders, toward the church. Now, in the midst of all this, there were always pockets of Bible-believing disciples all through the centuries. They were often persecuted. Most of the time they were. Often they were labeled as heretics because they were questioning things. Two movements in particular sort of set the stage for the Reformation. We talked about this last week. John Wycliffe in England and John Huss in Eastern Europe, especially in the Prague area, were men who began to speak truth. They looked at the scriptures. They wanted to translate the Bible into the common language, which we talked about last week, was really a no-no. You had to read the Bible in Latin. Now, what was the problem with that? Nobody spoke Latin except for the priests and professors. And so they would kind of interpret the Bible for you. They'd read a section of Latin, and then they'd kind of talk about it. And so the common people were out of it. So John Wycliffe in England started translating the Bible into the common language, English. John Huss into the Czech language. So that sort of set the tone for the Reformation. Today we're going to look at the life of Martin Luther. And outside of Jesus, more books have been written about Luther than any other person in history. Can you believe that? Luther made a great impact on the world. He started a movement that rocked Europe, broke the power of the Roman Church. But it's important to realize that Luther never planned the Reformation. It was sort of an accident. He was sort of like at the right place at the right time. But he had the courage to do what was right. Okay? So let's kind of talk about a little bit about the early years of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born November 10th, 1483. I'm sorry. His parents were poor when he was born, but they worked hard and they began to rise slowly into this emerging middle class. When he was born, there wasn't really a middle class. There was the upper class, which was clergy and rulers, and then there's the peasants. But in his lifetime, as he was growing up, that was beginning to change. And his family was one of those families that were changing. Martin was put into a school. It was a Latin school. You had to speak Latin so you had to learn Latin to kind of learn it, to be there. And he studies hard. And again, this is pretty typical because this was the time, for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years, that parents who could started sending their kids to school to read and write. And people were starting to do that. Well, in 1501, he was about 18 years old, he enters the University of Erfurt, which was in Germany. That's where he grew up. He graduated in 2 years, in 1503. And in 1505, he starts his master's program. Now, again, this is all Latin. And but 1505, when he was, I guess he was, what, 23 years old? You know, no, 22 years old, was a turning point in his life. He was riding a horse one day and got caught into a thunderstorm. And a lightning bolt went right in front of him. And he was scared to death. He thought for sure he was going to die. So he prays to St. Anne. St. Anne, if you'll protect me, if you let me live, I'll become a monk. And you know the story, he did live. And so 2 weeks later, he joined a monastery. He actually kind of quit his schooling to join a monastery and to become a part of the clergy. So during the next few years, he worked hard, but he was, and this is what he would write, he was tormented in his soul. He could not find any peace. So he worked harder, studied harder, but still he had no peace, not peace inside. And this was a struggle in his soul that it became more intense as the months went by. And he thought, here I am, I'm studying, I want to be a priest, and I don't have any peace in the inside. You know, I feel like I can't please God no matter what I do. When he became ordained as a priest and he gave his first mass, he was so terrified that he would do something wrong that he fainted during the mass. And because he just thought, how can I ever please God? And it seemed like the more he did, the less peace he had. He did all sorts of things to punish his body. In fact, later in life, he said he did permanent damage to his body just because he was trying to hurt his body, whatever, just to punish himself, to try to somehow make him right before God. In the winter of 1511, he was 27 years old at this time, the monastery sent him to Rome for some business. And He was really excited. He was enthusiastic to go because he thought, going to Rome, the holy city, that's going to settle my inner struggle. Well, he goes to Rome, and what does he see? He sees lots of corruption. He sees a lot of politics, you know, behind the, you know, behind doors deals and money passing. He saw all sorts. In fact, he saw excessive luxury and wealth. He did not see true spirituality. So he decided he'd spend more time just visiting some of the famous churches and going to see some of the relics. Remember, we talked about relics last week. Relics were kind of, in Martin Luther's day, they were things that they could be. The most typical one was a piece of the cross, a piece of the true cross. If you had a relic, or if you could go see it, it gave you peace, supposedly. In fact, it actually took years off of purgatory for you. And in fact, they had supposedly. Now, by the way, this is one of those non-scriptural things, you know. But there are relics for everything. You know, there was hair from the donkey Balaam. There was feathers from the angel Gabriel that were relics. I'm not so sure Gabriel had feathers, but that's kind of what it was there. You know, they had all sorts of relics. And Rome was the place where there were relics everywhere. So he thought he'd go and see these relics. He climbed the steps on his knees, you know, to cathedrals, trying to get the peace of God. And the more he was there, the more discouraged, the more disillusioned he was. Actually, he saw a lot of, not just some, but a lot of immorality on the part of the church leaders there. He heard ugly and profane jokes. And he went home just more discouraged than ever and no peace in his heart. Well, that same year when he got back, he was transferred to the University of Wittenberg, and he was made professor of the Bible, and he also received his doctorate's degree from the University of Wittenberg. This is the, that's Martin Luther, well, it's a statue of him, and that's the University of Wittenberg today. And so because he was the professor of Bible there, he decided he really needs to start studying it. So, you know, he was studying in Latin, and then, you know, he would kind of look at it and translate it for himself in German, and all of a sudden, he became in love with the Word of God, especially because so much of what he saw was kind of corrupt. It wasn't something he really liked, and so he began to love the Scriptures, and he became convinced that in matters of religion, the Bible was the absolute authority. And this is a turning point for him, because he thought the Scriptures have great authority than even Rome, even corrupt Rome. And that kind of made him feel better, you know. And so he, from 1513 to 1515, he taught the Psalms. And then after that, starting in year 1515, so he's about 30, 31 years, he started studying the book of Romans, and then Galatians, then Hebrews, and he was teaching all this. Well, it was during his study and teaching of Romans that he had his great revelation, you know, and his inner struggle was resolved. He was reading Romans, and he realized that peace that he was looking for could only come from the gift of justification. In fact, he'd never even really heard of the gift of justification. But he realized it's all through the book of Romans. Romans 5, verse 1. Let's take a look there real quick. This is one of the verses that just stood out. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to kind of explore, what is this gift of justification? And let me just explain real quick We've gone through the book of Romans here, so I think a lot of people know this, but the word justify and the word righteous is really the same in Greek and in Latin and in Spanish and in French. English, we have to kind of separate it, but it's the same, the same. So really, to be justified, you could define it this way, means to be made righteous. And it's a gift, because you know what? None of us, no person, including Martin Luther, is trying to do all sorts of things. No living person outside of Jesus Christ is truly righteous. We're sinful, aren't we? We all know it. Actually, we know it too well, don't we? Because sometimes we get frustrated with ourselves. I want to do the right thing, but I can't seem to do it. Well, Jesus and what he did at the cross, he purchased for us with his blood the gift of justification. And so therefore, when I receive this gift, basically, when I receive that gift, God pronounces or he declares, Mike is righteous now. Now, I might say, yeah, but I'm kind of the same person, you know. But spiritually speaking, I've been made righteous. It's a gift. I didn't deserve it. I can't do anything to earn it. It's a gift. And this gift of justification, all of a sudden, Martin Luther said, this is what it's about. He said, it's all through the book of Romans. And now I can have peace. And peace flooded and filled his life. And he was excited about it. He thought, now I understand. There's not anything I can do to make myself please God. In fact, the more I try, the worse I get. So this was his big revelation. And you can only receive this gift of justification by faith. All his works could never save him. And so this was his life-changing revelation from the book of Romans. And from this point, his message was sola fide, which means what? Only faith. That's right. And specifically, it means justification only by faith. That was his motto. And another motto he began to preach was sola scriptura, which means, that's Latin, it means, Spanish speakers know it, it means only scripture. Only scripture, not scripture and something else. You know, that only the scriptures have the final authority for sinful man and women to search for salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Another verse that just, it impacted him deeply. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness, or la justicia, the justification of God is revealed, how? From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, the Christian life made sense to Martin Luther. This is what was necessary, faith for salvation and for peace for his soul that he had been kind of looking for. And it's faith in Jesus and only in Jesus. Well, let's kind of jump to October 1517, 500 years ago. In that next year or so after this revelation, he began sharing with other priests, other professors there at the University of Wheaton. He began teaching it. And guess what? People were receiving the gift of justification. All these priests were. All these professors were. Students were. And the teachings of the scriptures of justification by faith were spreading all throughout Saxony. And Saxony is the area of where of present-day Germany that Martin Luther was. And it was just like the days of John Huss and the days of John Wycliffe. God's word spread fast all throughout the region because people are hungry for truth. And especially on university campuses in that Germany area, people were talking about this gift of justification. Listen, I'm saved by faith, not because of what I do. It's a gift of God. I've been declared righteous. Well, in 1517, in October, a man named Johann Tetzel was sent by Archbishop Albert to sell indulgences in a city near Wittenberg. Now, let me kind of just give you a little background. Albert was the archbishop. He had two bishops. And being an archbishop or a bishop was pretty lucrative back then. Remember last week we talked about simony? And what's simony? Simony is the practice of gaining a position by paying money. And it was very common then. So Albert wanted a third bishop, because if he had three bishops, there'd be more money coming into his pockets. So, but to do this, he had to deal with the Pope, Leo X. But it happened that the Pope, he really needed some more money for the reconstruction of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. So he makes a deal with Albert. He says, listen, if you can bring me in a lot more money, I'll give you your third pope. I mean, your third bishop. Okay? So he was working. So Albert sends out Johann Tetzel to sell indulgences. And an indulgence was basically a piece of paper. And if you got it, you know, if you paid money, you got this piece of paper, and it would subtract a certain amount of time from your time in purgatory. And by the way, is that biblical? No, not anywhere. Well, so Tetzel, he was kind of a fiery preacher, and he told people that repentance alone could not help anybody. And he preached the fear of purgatory. And he talked about how purgatory is a place where there's hot flames and you're going to burn and burn and burn for a long time. And every sin that you make adds to your time in purgatory. And people are like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to die and go to purgatory and be spent time in the flames, you know, for every sin I commit. Because what happens? We're all sinful, right? I think we all are, right? I'm sure we are. Okay, so in fact, he would talk about how you're going to suffer in purgatory one sin at a time. And every sin would add to their suffering. And that suffering is necessary to cleanse your soul. However, the church and the Pope loved the people so much that he was going to offer a special bargain for the people. You could buy indulgences that could take off years off of purgatory. And these indulgences could pardon all sorts of sin. In fact, there's Tetzel that's in a movie version. He doesn't even look like he's honest, does he? Let's go there. This was his quote that would go around. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, let me explain that. He's saying as soon as you put money and it goes clean, clean into the bucket, you start getting years off of purgatory. Is that biblical? No. Okay. Now, for Luther and all these new Christians in the university, what do you think they thought? They thought, this is horrible. These poor people already being robbed by high taxes are being deceived into giving more money, all in the name of Jesus. And this precious gift for which Jesus had died at the cross to give us was being sold by hucksters in the street. Hucksters, what's that? Bujoneros, I think is that a kind of like a street vendor or something? Anyway, it's just, you know, anyway, he was upset. And so Luther writes out 95 statements or theses about indulgences and nails them on the door of the Church of All Saints in Wittenberg. Now, it's important to note, these 95 theses were only about indulgences, nothing else. And further, his intention was to invite people to a debate about these things. Because in those days, when a professor or a student wanted to have a debate on something, they nailed their thesis on the door. And it was like a formal challenge to debate. And so what he did was not anything unusual. You know, he didn't think anything about it. He didn't dream of anything else would happen. But in these theses, I won't go through all 95 of them, but there are things like this. If the Pope really loved the people so much, and he had the power to forgive sins, why did he take money to do it? Why didn't he just do it? Or if he had power to release people from purgatory, why does he do it for everybody, the whole world, if he has that power? So there's like 95 things like this. And, well, it didn't quite go according to plan. It was like Luther lit a match and set off a time bomb. Within a few days, or a few weeks anyway, these theses had been printed because, by coincidence, God had this plan. Just a few years before, there was a nice invention called the printing press that had been made. Before that, you had to write out everything. Well, this is the first time that the printing press really got its money's worth. Because what happened, some students took it to the printing press. And by the way, the printing press happened to be invented right there in Germany in a town not too far from there. And what did they do? They started duplicating all this. And before long, these things were circulating in all the universities. Within a couple weeks, in all the universities all over Europe, people were looking at these. And you know what they were doing? From there, the universities, they were going into the cities. People were translating into English, into French, into Danish, into Italian, into Spanish. And really, before the Pope even heard about this, this thing was circulated all over Europe, thanks to the printing press. And also, I think there was just people, they said, yeah, this is right. It made sense. It was like Luther had lit a match and everything just exploded. Luther, all he did was nail it on the door, and he also sent a copy to the bishop and to the archbishop. But before they even got him, everyone else had them. Well, it's not hard to imagine what happened next. There was a debate, but it was quickly stopped because so many people, especially the priests, were siding with Luther. So the Catholic Church said, no, we're not going to have any debate about this. And they realized that the debate was just stirring up the people. Professors in universities, priests all over Europe, we're agreeing with Luther. And they said, yeah, we know Latin. We know what the scriptures say. These indulgences, in fact, this whole thing about purgatory, it's just kind of made up. And it's deceptive to kind of sell indulgences from poor people, you know, and to scare them into paying their last money for this. So all across Europe, people began to teach the principles of the scripture. Soon the issue was, where lies the ultimate authority? Is it in the Roman Church or is it in the Scripture? And many priests, because they knew Latin, and many professors in universities, they said, it's the Scripture, sola scriptura. Okay, let's kind of change scenes here. Let's talk a little bit about Frederick the Prince of Saxony, Sajonia in Spanish. Actually, why don't we kind of show the map of, okay, this was the area called the Holy Roman Empire. This is the part mainly of Germany. Every one of these were ruled by different princes. Germany wasn't unified at this time. Let me see. Saxony was right here. Okay. There's Dresden was the capital. Wittenberg is it's somewhere through here. It's not on this map. But all these were run by princes. And then there was an emperor called, at this time it was Charles V. He was over the Holy Roman Empire. But it was almost like each of these areas were pretty autonomous. You know, they're kind of independent a little bit. And by the way, it stayed this way into the 1800s. You know, so that's what what that area around Germany, it kind of went into Eastern Europe a little bit. Anyway, so this was the Prince of Saxony. It was one of the larger areas. He was very religious, maybe even superstitiously so. He didn't always live a great life, but he was worried about purgatory, so he collected relics. Does anyone know how many relics that he had, that he owned actually? Jennifer does. How many?
19,013.
That's right. That's how many relics he owned. Now you might say, were there that many relics circulating in the church? Yeah, there were. I mean, I shared this last week. Someone kind of figured out that just the true pieces of the cross that he knew about, if you added it all together, it could build Noah's Ark 2 times. So this was kind of like that. Now, this isn't true today. But by the way, in France, not several years ago, we went into a home by someone who was really rich, and she showed us one of the true pieces of the cross. I'm not so sure I got any time off of purgatory. In fact, I get to skip purgatory completely because I got the gift of justification. But anyway, yeah, we're not sure it was. I mean, obviously, people are just making these up and selling them. But anyway, this is Prince Frederick owned a lot of relics, okay? But he also had a sense of justice, and he intervened. The Catholic Church wanted to kind of seize Luther and just probably take him to the burning stake right away. But Frederick said, wait a minute, maybe, what if he's right? I mean, what he says makes sense. I think we should protect him, at least give him a chance to kind of, you know, share his ideas, because what if he's right? You know, and so that was a gift from God to Luther and to the Reformation because Frederick kind of kept people from going in there and seizing them. Okay, let's, now, of course, that wasn't good for the church because that just gave more time for debate, more time for ideas to circulate. More and more people were siding with Luther. Common people were. Resentment toward the church was kind of beginning to spill out a little bit. And much of the royalty, not all of it, but a lot of the royalty started siding with Luther, especially in the Germany area. And some for good reasons, because they thought, that makes sense. Because a lot of them were studying Latin, and they were reading the scripture too. And they said, well, wait a minute, it's not in the scriptures. Also, maybe some people sided with Luther, maybe not for strong convictions from the scriptures, just because they didn't want to pay the taxes of the Roman church. Because remember, the Roman church, every one of those little towns that we were looking at, or those little regions, all those paid taxes to the Roman church. And a lot of times the political leaders, they wanted to build bridges and roads and stuff like that, but they didn't have any money because they couldn't really tax because the people are already overtaxed from the church. So, I can't emphasize how much the church ruled over the political leaders. Some of you probably have read the story of, he was the Holy Roman Emperor before Charles. He was Henry IV. It was actually several hundred years ahead before this. And he had a spat. He disagreed with the Pope on something. So the Pope sent word to Henry IV that you are excommunicated and you're going to go to hell. Well, that really kind of got him really fearful. So he decided he better go and ask forgiveness from the Pope. And he heard the Pope was coming up to a place called Canossa. It was in northern Italy in the Alps. It was in the wintertime. So he comes to beg forgiveness from the Pope. And the Pope is in the castle at Canossa. He's visiting some people. And this happened on January 25th to 28th, 3 days. And it was during a blizzard. He made the king of the Holy Roman Empire stay outside on his knees, barefooted, with a short sleeve shirt, and just before he would let him in. Then after 3 days, he let him come in. He forgave Henry IV, and they had communion together. That's how much power they had. In fact, for centuries later, even today, you kind of hear occasionally, but if someone really does something really bad, they'll kind of say, you better go to Canossa. And that means you better go and you better just get on your knees. You better start begging, whatever, you know. And or sometimes it's called, you better hit the road to Canossa. That's how much power they had. The church did over the political leaders. So anyway, there was soon a demand from the church that Luther recant all that he was saying. And in this demand, it said the Pope had the ultimate authority, not the scriptures. Well, of course, Luther did not recant. Actually, he started writing some little booklets to explain his position, and he did it in German, the common language. There's a few of them. And these started circulating all over Germany. And in these booklets, he attacked the system of sacraments as a means of grace, as a means of salvation, because the church was saying, if you take the Mass, you do this, you get saved. He said, that's not true. He attacked the system of authority that rests upon popes. He said, this is a big one, he said, actually, the Pope has no authority to meddle in issues of the government. That was big, and by the way, a lot of the government leaders like that. He also said, all believers are saints, and there is no need to have a priest. Jesus was our mediator. He's the one that does it. So by 1520, this is 3 years later, those books were circulating everywhere, and Luther and many, many others, many, many priests had been excommunicated. You can see why. Well, let's go to 1521. There's the Diet of Worms. Emperor Charles V, Holy Roman Empire, he convened a council to look into the matter. Now, Charles V had been placed into power, and he was maintained by the Pope, Leo X. And Leo X outlined 41 heresies found in the 95 theses that Martin Luther put in. And so this imperial Diet of Worms, diet means like a council, Worms is a town, so it wasn't like a diet of worms that you eat, you know, although it's easy to kind of think that. This was a council at Worms. It took place from January 23rd to May 26th, 1521. Luther was promised protection, but it soon became evident this was not a council to impartially look at the issues. It was to condemn Luther. And most of it was spent supporting the church for its views and asking Luther to recant. And Luther's final defense, his conclusion was this. I think we have a, we don't have this. I will just read it. It says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, For I do not trust in either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. So because of that, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then he kind of makes his famous statement. He says, he gets the scriptures and says, here I stand, so help me God. Well, Charles V issued his conclusion. He says, he kind of gives a long thing. He says, for this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. Well, before they kind of had the final thing, some people helped Luther escape, and they said, listen, don't hang around for the end of this. You're just going to get the match, you know, because back then they burned people at the stake. You need to kind of run. So he takes off, headed back to Wittenberg, and in the middle of going back to Wittenberg, he's kidnapped by Prince Frederick. It was a helpful kid because he felt like Prince Frederick thought they're gonna torch this guy, you know. So he had some of his men kidnapped him, and they take him to Wartburg Castle, and they hid him there for a few years, and that's where it is today. And while he's hid away, Luther translated the Bible into the common language, German. And that was very important because his example inspired people in England, in French, the French, the Spanish, all over Europe. They started translating the Bible into the common language. And Luther's work in particular, Germany was so all scattered, they had different forms of writing, and he helped consolidate a unified writing system for all of Germany. And which, you know, the Germans are thankful for even today. Well, the emperor, within a couple years, became distracted with other things, and Europe began to break into regions that were loyal to the Pope and regions embracing the Reformation. Germany was divided, as was most of Europe. Political leaders protected their religious leaders or their spiritual leaders. Wars broke out that continued off and on for 150 years. Catholics against non-Catholics. A lot of ugly things happened, you know. Luther never intended to start a new church. However, because he kept hoping the church, surely they're going to see the light and they're going to change their ways. Well, of course, they didn't. And so eventually the Lutheran church started in Germany and in Scandinavia. Other Reformation churches sprang up across all of Europe. We could talk about that more. But more and more, Luther's was involved in helping establish a new church. And in some ways, it's kind of sad because it took him away from just being a spiritual leader. Luther got married to an ex-nun. And he said, wait a minute, the scriptures don't say anything about clergy not being married. I want to get married. So he did. Had 6 children. You know, he wrote more books. He wrote some beautiful songs. Like, here's one song here you've probably heard of. It's called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I think we got it. Fortress is our God. Okay, that's good. We can just. I just want to let you. He sort of He became a family man. He sort of popularized Christmas as something spiritual, because at that time in Europe, Christmas was kind of a big drunken feast. In fact, a lot of people feel like he's the one that kind of started the Christmas tree. That's been kind of debated, but there seems to be some evidence of that. Let me say this too. Luther, especially in the last 20, 25 years, has been criticized greatly. So I feel like I should probably just take just a couple minutes and just share a little bit, because you could probably hear it sometime. First of all, he, with the leaders, the political leaders of Germany, he sort of formed a union with them for protection. He felt like if we don't do that, we're going to be wiped out. So there may have been a good reason, but when it became sort of in partnership with the government, it lost a lot of its life and its power. And he also ended up spending more and more time just trying to keep the peace, because all these wars are going out, and he was constantly in the middle of controversy, trying to be a peacemaker. Sometimes he made good decisions, sometimes he was just so overwhelmed that he didn't make probably the right decisions, and people criticize him for that. The other thing, and this is probably the biggest thing that he's been criticized for, is some of the things he wrote about Jews. In the beginning, at the beginning of the Reformation, Luther advocated evangelism toward the Jews. Later, he changed his mind. He seemed to be embittered toward them. In fact, the last couple years of his life, he wrote some ugly and nasty things about Jews that I'm not even going to kind of, you can look it up if you want. I mean, some bad, bad things, you know. Now, to be fair to Martin Luther, most of these things were written the last couple years of his life, and he was fighting some major health problems, not just physically, but we think maybe also mentally, emotionally, because his wife, she wrote, he's become harsh, impatient, rude, and agitated. It was probably related to some sickness. We don't know. It was back then. We don't know. Sadly, the Nazis in the 20th century picked up on some of the things he said about the Jews and used those to persuade the German people to turn against the Jews. So that's sort of a kind of a dark spot in Luther's life. I feel like, you know, it was probably because of a sickness. But especially today you hear that, especially in Europe, especially among Germans, you know. But let's just kind of lay that aside, because I think there is probably a sickness factor. I think we could say that Luther was a great man of God. More than any other person, he got the Reformation started. It was really a revolution. He was courageous. He was hardworking. He was a seeker of God. He was a family man. He was an example for pastors and clergy for years, for generations after, still is. He stood up for what was right. And in that sense, he's a hero. Yes, toward the end of his life, he was burdened with the weight of a new denomination. Other reformers wanted to go further. He made peace with the state, which probably was not a good idea. But he may have saved the Reformation in doing so. We don't know. And he battled with illness that affected his personality later on in his life at the very end. And that's kind of sad. But I think we need to focus on how he stood up to a corrupt church and did something that nobody for centuries had been able to do. So he's a man of God. Two movies I'd like to recommend. One was made in 1953. It's in black and white. It looks like it was made in 53. But actually, in some ways, I like the character of Martin Luther in that one better. Then there's another one in 2003. It was made, and it has Spanish subtitles. And I think a lot of other subtitles. And I'd really recommend that you, this month, that you look at them, at least one of them. Remember, whenever there's a movie, they kind of change a few things, add a few things. But just real quick, let's just conclude with a short, I'll turn the lights off, movie clip. This is actually two clips put together to give you an idea.
To Albert of Mainz, Father.
That's Martin.
In Christ and most illustrious prince, forgive me that I should dare to write to you. I make bold because it is my duty to serve you and to warn you of the crooked practices of those who claim to represent your grace.
The movie does have subtitles.
Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel.
Forward this to Rome.
Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences.
If the Pope can empty purgatory, why would he not do so out of love rather than for money?
My God, who is this Martin Luther?
Fritz? What?
You see, it's circulating
Dr.
all
Luther
over.
Dr. Luther wanted everyone to see that. And everyone will.
You have been summoned to appear by Rome. You're threatened with excommunication.
Speak well, Doctor. Good luck, Martin. Good luck.
Good luck, Martin.
You could see Martin Luther represented the poor and they're the rich.
Order! Order!
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question.
Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
So anyway, that's a small clip. I encourage you to get it. It's real easy to get. Like I said, it has subtitles in a lot of different languages. Let's pray and close. Father, we thank you for the men and women who went before us, really throughout church history, who are willing to stand for what's right, who are willing to stand for your word and what your word says. Lord, we thank you that Martin Luther articulated so well the gift of justification, that gift of that has declared us righteous by the blood of Jesus. Lord, for that we are eternally grateful for. And Lord, during this season of October, Lord, we ask that you would continue to give us insights and inspire us by the men and women who went before us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.